be looking today at just the first three verses. Isaiah 14, we've not read this before in our expository series here. So let us read the entire chapter, beginning at verse 1, of course. Isaiah 14. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will still choose Israel and settle them in their own land. The strangers will be joined with them and they will cling to the house of Jacob. Then people will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them for servants and maids in the land of the Lord. They will take them captive, whose captives they were, and rule over their oppressors. It shall come to pass in the day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow. It shall come to pass in the day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased, the golden city ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. He who struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he who ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted and no one hinders. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. Indeed, the cypress trees rejoice over you, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were cut down, no woodsman has come up against us. Hell from beneath is excited about you, to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you, all the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. They all shall speak and say to you, have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your stringed instruments. The maggot is spread under you, and worms cover you. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning! How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations! For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble? Who shook kingdoms? Who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities? Who did not open the house of his prisoners? All the kings of the nations, all of them sleep in glory, everyone in his own house. But you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch, like the garment of those who are slain, thrust through with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit, like a corpse trodden underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial, because you have destroyed your land and slain your people. The brood of evildoers shall never be named. Prepare slaughter for his children because of the iniquity of their fathers, lest they rise up and possess the land and fill the face of the world with cities. For I will rise up against them, says the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and remnant and offspring and posterity, says the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the porcupine and marshes of muddy water. I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, says the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass. And as I have purposed, so it shall stand. That I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains tread him underfoot. Then his yoke shall be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? This is the burden which came in the year that King Ahaz died. Do not rejoice, all of you, Philistia, because the rod that struck you is broken. For out of the serpent's roots will come forth a viper, and its offspring will be a fiery flying serpent. The firstborn of the poor will feed, and the needy will lie down in safety. I will kill your roots with famine, and it will slay your remnant. Wail, O gate! Cry, O city! All you of Philistia are dissolved, for smoke will come from the north, and no one will be alone in his appointed times. What will they answer, the messengers of the nation? That the Lord has founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall take refuge in it. May God bless his word that we've heard read. May God bless his word now that it's preached. All right, we're going to look then at verses 1 through 3 of Isaiah 14 here. It begins not only in the English, this reflects the Hebrew, for the Lord will have mercy on Jacob. Now, when we start a sentence out that way with the preposition for, F-O-R, it's not the numeral for, F-O-U-R, it is a conclusion to an argument. It's a conclusion to other statements. So this refers back to something going on previously. Now, as Larry and I have both noted to you, in much of Scripture, not all of it, but in much of Scripture, there weren't chapters. Not at least where we have them here. Many of our chapters in Scripture were added on by men later to help us to find certain passages in Scripture. They're very useful, and this is why I encourage people when they memorize Scripture to memorize the reference so easily they can get there. But in any case, sometimes they're not, well, most wonderfully put. And here it is the case. This really should be a long chapter that starts with verse 1 of chapter 13 and probably goes down to verse 23 of chapter 14. Because all of chapter 13 and a good chunk of chapter 14 of Isaiah are all one prophecy against Babylon. So you see, we're continuing in this. We're continuing in this burden or prophecy against Babylon. Now, just to remind you and to help anybody that's listening to us on sermon audio that hasn't listened to previous sermons, at the time God moved Isaiah to write this, Babylon was not a power on the world scene. At the time God had Isaiah write this, the big power was Assyria. Babylon, the city, was a large city. Babylon, the city, was a great mercantile power. Babylon, the city, was very splendid. But it was under the overlordship of the Assyrian Empire. They'd tried to rebel before and it hadn't worked out. God enabled Isaiah to understand and to see that God would destroy the Assyrians. And we see this later on here in this chapter. We'll get at that in a couple of weeks. God would destroy Assyria, and then God would raise up Babylon, using her as an instrument in his hand to discipline his people. But as we've been seeing here in chapter 13, and we shall be seeing in chapter 14 or much of it, God would then destroy Babylon. And we saw that quite a bit in chapter 13 already. God would destroy Babylon because it did not go in to do the Lord's work intentionally. No, the Lord moved upon that nation and upon that people to bring about his discipline, his strong discipline against his people who had strongly sinned against him. But Babylon, in doing that, did it without the intention of doing God's work. Babylon went in there with a lust for power and a lust for loot. Those were its motivations. And so as it destroyed many, it would be destroyed for its sin as well. Let's be clear on this. God often uses sin and sinners to bring about his purpose. He does not cause the sin. He is not guilty of the sin. By no means. May we never think such a thing. Yet at the same time, God does allow, design for the use of people's sin to bring about his holy purposes. We saw in the past couple of weeks, as we've gone through chapter 13, that the day of the Lord was coming, and it would be cataclysmic for Babylon. But here we see this same day of the Lord in these first three verses of chapter 14 as they relate to his own people. And for them, it's a day of deliverance. Let me use a little example here. Let's imagine that you've been to the doctor with some weird symptoms. And he takes a look at you and he goes, don't you hate that? You hear the doctor say, I want you to go see another doctor. Now, I don't know this for sure. Might be nothing. But you might have cancer. Have you ever heard that? I've heard those words. They're scary. I've heard them a couple of times. I thank God, I'm very thankful, because cancer's in my family, that it's never panned out. It's always been something else. But what if it isn't? What if it isn't? What if you then get some happy words, we've caught it real early? The doctor says to you, I think if we go in there and cut it out, we'll be done. You may get run over by a truck someday. You may have a piano fall on you someday. You may have a meteorite fall out of the sky on top of you. You may have a heart attack. You may have a stroke. You may fall into a pool of acid, but you're not going to get sick from this cancer. It won't ever cause you a problem again. And you go, whoo. And then the day of surgery comes. And you may be a little nervous. They wheel you in. They sedate you, or maybe it's full anesthesia. They go in there. And you come to. Maybe hours later. And through the fog, what stays with you is, we got it out, and we got it all. We got it all. Or what I heard when I emerged from the surgery was, what do you know? It wasn't cancer. Now, isn't that wonderful? But imagine if you're the tumor. This isn't so great. If tumors had feelings, if tumors had minds, this is a great disaster for them. The day of surgery is the day of their destruction. But for you, it's a day of deliverance, and it's a day of joy. You know, you may feel around on your neck and you've got that scar there. You've got that sore place there, and in my case, it kind of hurt to shave for weeks and months. But every time I'd go across there, hey, it's gone. Smile would come across my face, it's gone. For Babylon, the day of the Lord was a terrible thing, as we've been seeing. But for the people of God, it's a deliverance. So let's look, after that lengthy introduction, at what we have here. As I've said already, this chapter is a continuation of the oracle against Babylon that we've seen in the previous chapter. And though God disciplines his people, and so he did, you can read about this not only in Isaiah. Well, excuse me, that's thinking more of of Assyria. But you can see in 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles, God's destruction of his people through the Babylonians. You can read about it in Jeremiah. You can read about the effects of it from Ezekiel. You can see Jeremiah and hear him as you read his lamentations. All of this comes from the destruction of things in Babylon. And we sang just like last week, Psalm 137, the grief of the people of God at the destruction of their commonwealth. But though God disciplines his people and disciplines you, believer, and you can see and look at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 through 11 for a New Testament treatment of this subject. He never, ever forsakes his people. He never, ever forsakes them completely or everlastingly. No, for he is their father, even yet. He was to the remnant of the people of Judah. And a good father never disciplines beyond what is needed. Never falls short of it, of course, but never goes beyond what is needed. Now, sadly, at the time that Isaiah wrote, and in his future, at a later time when Babylon did come to dominance and did come to the destruction of Judah and Jerusalem, there were hypocrites in the people of God. And sadly, there have been all along. Why, in the times of the apostles, there were hypocrites. Look in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. Look in chapter 8 of Acts with Simon the magician. Think of Demas, who abandoned Paul and went to the world, as Paul writes, in trouble and surely in sadness in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. There were some that the apostle John knew, as he writes about in 1 John 2, verses 18 and 19. And say, let's think of maybe one of the most obvious hypocrites of all, Judas Iscariot. There were and are hypocrites in the church, but God gets rid of them. Not so with the remnant of his people. For the remnant of his people always has been and always shall be preserved. Now, it's true that when the people of God, later on from Isaiah's time, in Isaiah's time, when first of all the Assyrians came and did much destruction, though not as much as the Babylonians, it's true that believers then and believers now under discipline have some unpleasant things happen to them. They are humbled for their sin. And when is humbling ever pleasant? They are sometimes brought into grievous and afflicting times, and these things hurt. Children, I want you to think of when you have had to have discipline from your parents. Perhaps they didn't let you do something that you wanted. Perhaps they took something away for you for a time when you were misusing it. Perhaps you got something that hurt physically, like a spank on the bottom. Is that fun? Did you like it? Perhaps you older kids have had your father not yell and scream at you, but coldly lay out your sin before you. And point out scripture to you where you have sinned. And you saw the look of pain in your father's eye and the grief in your father's eye or your mother's. And won't you say, like I do, that that hurt even worse? Getting disciplined in this way never feels good. It never feels good. God gives his people when they sin. Spiritual spankings and spiritual talking to's. And it hurts. But children, just as your parents don't hate you because they spank you, that's because they love you and they want you to see that the consequences of sin are terrible. They want you to learn that sin brings misery. They want you to learn that, and they would rather you have a spank on the bottom and be forever in hell. They discipline you because they love you. So it is with your Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven's point with each believer and with his people in general is to bring the church and Christians to greater godliness, to warmer love to Jesus, to larger usefulness to the kingdom, and greater glorification of the triune God. That is why he sent Babylon. And that is why he sends affliction, hard times, and oppressors to us, to his people today. Now, if you go through other portions of Scripture and you see what they say about the sin of Israel in the north and Judah in the south, you realize that they didn't deserve discipline. They deserved punishment. They deserved judgment. The very fact that they and you, believer today, you, Church of Christ today, received discipline and not destruction is of grace. When we read of the sin of the people of God in Bible times, we wonder. We are amazed at God's grace to them. And when we look at the sin in the church, and when we consider what we have been and what we are not even yet, we wonder. We are amazed at God's grace to such as us. We see where Paul says in Romans 5, verse 21, that sin abounds. We believe it. We believe it. Because we know, we have some inkling anyway, of how our own hearts are. And we know from the testimony in God's Word that that is the way it is with the heart of our brothers and our sisters. We wonder at God's grace. We are amazed at God's grace. And we rejoice in the fact that where sin abounds, grace has the more abounded in Jesus Christ. And so as we think upon these things, we see how they relate to this first verse, the beginning of it anyway. For the Lord, for Jehovah, will have mercy on Jacob, giving Jacob good things it does not deserve, and will still choose Israel and settle them in their own land. All the promises made to Abraham will come to pass even yet. Why, yes, the promise made back in Genesis 3:15 of a Redeemer to Adam and Eve, that should be brought to pass yet. The promise of no more earthly destruction and of God's blessing given to Noah still stands. God's statement, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, that he spoke in the people's ears there at Sinai before going through the Ten Commandments, as we read in Exodus 20, verse 1. That still stands, as well as his promise to Abraham and the promise to David in the past for Isaiah, that he would build a house for David that would not fail. That promise being of the Lord Jesus Christ. All that still stood. For God not only holds his people to himself in grace and in mercy, but he holds on to his promises to them and brings to pass every one. Now, because God is gracious, because God is merciful, there's some consequences. And they are consequences of grace and of mercy indeed. He settles them back in their own land. And that came to pass quite literally. You can read about that and, well, let's see, in Ezra and in Nehemiah. You can read about that in Haggai and Zechariah and in other places in Scripture. God brought them back. But you may know, you have been taught, that the land was a picture of something else. Not a picture of heaven, as many people misunderstand the Scripture. The land is a picture of all the world conquered for Jesus Christ. And so we have, as we look at the rest of verse 1 and verse 2, a promise of blessing to the nations. The strangers. What strangers? Well, Babylon in particular, but other peoples. Those from other lands who have not known Jehovah. The strangers will be joined with them, and they will cling to the house of Jacob. Then people will take them, that is Israel, and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them for servants and maids in the land of the Lord. They will take them captive, whose captives they were, and rule over their oppressors. I don't know that we need to go into lengthy exposition of this, because it is all put plainly. Who are the strangers? As I said, particularly Babylonians, but more generally, it's those who previously attacked, destroyed, and exiled the people of God. It is, as I've said, the Babylonians particularly, but more wider, it's the nations, such as we sing about in Psalm 67. Oh God, let peoples praise Thee. Let all the nations sing. And as we sing in Psalm 87, I'll mention Edom and Babylon among those who know me. We sing about such things in other psalms, and we've been reading so much, and will even more in Isaiah, about how God brings the nations. And this is part of the promise made to Abraham. Not only would he have the seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the land that would encompass all the world eventually, but he would be a blessing. His descendants would be a blessing, and he would be the father of many nations. That's why his name was changed from Abram to Abraham, the father of nations. As we see here, those of the nations who would and did carry off the Israelites and the Jews would carry them back. And instead of being oppressors, would joyfully be servants and helpers in the building of the kingdom of God. Now, this is a prophecy, of course, of what came to pass. But it didn't stop in the days when Cyrus decreed that the Israelites and the Jews should go back to their land. It didn't end there, by no means. For even yet, the nations are coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. The nations are coming to Him who was the object of faith of Abraham, who by God's grace was enabled to look forward and see Jesus' day. It came to pass, of course, in a literal way, at the destruction of Babylon and the restoration of the people. But more fully are we seeing it in our own day. The church is the true people of God in all ages. It was composed mostly of those descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Some of them have been broken off from the one people of God, the olive tree of which Paul speaks in Romans chapter 11. And you wild things, you've been grafted in. But we have not yet come to the time that Paul there calls the fullness of the Gentiles. Nor have we come to the time when ethnic Israel, so to speak, is grafted back in. But all are together in one people of God. That's what Paul teaches in Romans 11. And that is, interestingly enough, what Isaiah is teaching right here. Now, there are some Bible-believing Christians who misunderstand this and who misunderstand a crucial Bible teaching. They seem to think that there are two peoples of God. And in fact, that the mystery church that exists today was totally unknown to the people of the Old Testament. They misunderstand this here in chapter 14, sadly, rather grossly. Now, they're fellow believers, so they will come to understand it eventually. But it's simply untrue and a misunderstanding of Scripture to say that it's only in the so-called church age that there's any notion of Jew and Gentile together in the church. This was taught from back in Isaiah in the promises to Abraham. The promise of the strangers coming in is not only about Babylonians, it's about you. It's about you. And once again, you know, every time I think about this, it's just something of amazement and astonishment and wonder to me. But every one of us in Jesus Christ, every one of us who doesn't have pure Jewish blood, every one of us is a living fulfillment of prophecy. We are not merely witnesses to the truth. We are the truth spoken of here. Now, there's one other thing that is a consequence of the people of God being delivered from the oppressors and being brought to their own land, and that is what we find in verse 3 here. Now, I've broken this up a little differently than the people have that did the translating and the editing of the New King James here. I make the break between verses 3 and 4. They make the break between 2 and 3. That's okay. There's another consequence. It shall come to pass in the day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve. All right. This is a consequence of this being returned to the land. Being in God's favor, being in His promises, having faith in Him. And let us make sure of something. The people who were brought back were overwhelmingly, spiritually, a different people than their forefathers who were cast out of the land. The great crying sin of Israel and Judah before their exile with the Babylonians was their idolatry. And we never, ever read of that much at all again. Certainly, when it pops up in little tiny ways, it is an incredible aberration. Characteristically, the people before were incredibly idolatrous. Characteristically, afterward, they're cured. They're cured. When they are brought to the land, and when they are under Him who is the seed, who rules over the nations, why He gives to them rest. The Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve. That is what happens under exile. That is what happens under oppression. That is what happens when God abandons them for a time, to a degree, for their own discipline. But when in grace He restores them, they receive rest. And let us make sure that we understand this. The rest does not come about because of superior diplomatic skill. The rest does not come because of overwhelming renewed military force. The rest does not come because the people do something themselves to earn it. No. The source of the rest, which was to come, and which did come, and which is coming even yet, is Jehovah. He alone gives it in grace. As a matter of fact, let's particularize things just a little bit here. It is found only in Jesus Christ, as we find in Hebrews chapter 4, the first 10 verses. As we see here, it's a rest from several things. It's a rest from sorrow. Do you children know what sorrow means? It means sadness. Do you children know what that means, to be sad? Okay. I know people who are sad today because of different things. Maybe you do too. You get sad when something bad happens. And of course, sadness is a consequence of sin. But for the people of God, there is already and is coming more greatly a rest from sorrow, because sin is covered and the effects of it are removed. There is a rest from fear. Do you children know what fear is? Do you know what fear is? It means being scared or afraid. Have you ever been scared or afraid of something? God says, my people will have a rest from fear. Why? In grace, He has delivered them as they are looking to Jesus Christ. They are now His people again, purified and profiting from the discipline. God protects His people. There is no longer fear because of the consequences of sin. If you children should come to see what terrible sinners you are by nature, you will be tempted to be scared of God and want to run away from Him. That is the exact wrong thing to do. When you come to see how sinful and awful you are, don't run away from God. Run to Jesus and cry out to Him. For He will not destroy you. He will save you. He will rescue you. And you shall find there will be no more fear, because sin is forgiven. We are justified by faith alone, in Jesus alone, and therefore there is peace with God. As we come to know Him, we find that He protects us in and through everything that happens. And then there is rest from bondage. Again, I ask, do you children know what bondage means? It means when you're captured and you're made to be a slave, to work hard for people who don't care about you. They don't care if you're hungry. They don't care if you're thirsty. They don't care if you're tired. They don't care if you're hurting. Work! And they whip you! And they beat you! And they make you work! And if you die, puh on you! That is hard bondage. And there is rest from that. The people in Babylon had that to a large degree. But there is a greater bondage that they had and that we have had, we who are in Jesus Christ, that we've been delivered from. And that is the bondage to sin and Satan. But Jesus has liberated, has freed, has saved His people. He's liberated us from that hard bondage. And He has put us into His service. His yoke is easy and His burden is light, as we read Him saying in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. Now, we read the rest of this chapter. We saw the people breaking out into singing. And it's no wonder. It's no wonder. Look at what they had deserved. Look at what God in grace and in mercy had given to them. Look at all the blessing just loaded upon them in Jesus Christ. The day of the Lord came and they were rescued. They were saved. They were delivered. Just like our person with cancer. No wonder they rejoiced. And you know what they feel like. Because you have been delivered too if you're in Jesus Christ. Now, perhaps some of you don't know this, but you wish you could. Why, as I've been preaching here, you have been thinking, I have no rest. Why, I am constantly tossed about by my guilt and my fears, and how shall I meet God? I am sad because of what I deserve. I am sad because what I've done against a good God. I am scared to death of what shall come. How shall I come to the grave? How shall I go there? How shall I meet God? And oh, my sin, I cannot escape it. It has me bound in chains that are beyond my ability to undo, that are beyond my strength to break. And I am a slave to it. I am a terrible slave to it. I have not this deliverance. I have not this joy. I have not this gladness. Oh, where shall I find it? Take yourself to Jesus. It was as the people looked to him, and as they repented of their sin, that they received this deliverance. That Jesus, to whom they looked, was in their time yet to come. And his work was yet to be done. But now he has come. And he has finished all his work at the cross. He is raised from the dead, victorious over all things. You may look back to him. You may cry out to him. You may have deliverance in him. And then people of God as a whole, let us take heart. There are all kinds of things to discourage us within ourselves and out in the world. And sometimes they look invincible. Sometimes the problems look intractable. Boy, I'm throwing some big words at you children, aren't I? Sorry. And you can be tempted to think, at least if you've got a personality like mine that easily quails, that easily discourages, you can think there's no hope at all. But God spoke of this with the Babylonians before he'd even raised them up, that he would also cast them down. Nothing shall stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing shall thwart his plans. And we read about that a little bit as we were reading in this chapter. Nothing shall stop his deliverance of you and your brothers and your sisters. Hard times may come. No guarantee that they won't. In fact, it's pretty much a guarantee they will. Hard times may come. But God has not and will not ever abandon you. And God will bring about your holiness, your godliness, your victory through it all. God has delivered his people. God shall yet deliver his people. Jesus Christ reigns and shall bring all his children home to himself in victory. Amen.